When the waves of sorrow roll, when I am in distress, Jesus takes my hand in his. Ever he loves to bless. He will every fear dispel, satisfy every need. All who heed his loving call find rest indeed. Love lifted me. Love lifted me when no one but Christ could help. Love lifted me. Well, that would, as we'll come to see, echoes the experience of Elijah. And also, over the centuries, would echo the thoughts of many people who have read those verses when they're going through difficult times. Perhaps we're going through difficult times. This message is for that. Perhaps we never know when they could come around the corner. This message is for us. Perhaps we're confused by events. These words of this chapter are particularly for that. When we left Elijah on the top of the mountain, the hand of the Lord was upon him. The hand of the Lord came upon Elijah. He girded up his loins and ran ahead of Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. He'd been used by God to defeat the 450 prophets of Baal. His prayers were used by God to obtain rain after a drought of 3 years and 6 months. As our brother Stephen was saying last week, I want to just overlap a little bit so that we can carry on from last week. It should have been a time of great rejoicing by Elijah. It should have been almost a springboard for him being used greatly and putting himself even more in God's hand and God's service. But what do we get in the verses that Malcolm read to us this evening in chapter 19? Well, first of all, just to go through the first few verses, Ahab goes back to Jezebel. And it's interesting, isn't it? It says, and Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done. The unbeliever rarely sees God's hand in amazing works of goodness and blessing. Always sees it as some other force or other person, in this case Elijah. Doesn't acknowledge God at all. In fact, probably would only acknowledge God and probably curse God during the drought. And isn't that so true today? Well, Jezebel is furious. She breathes threats of vengeance towards Elijah. And what was Elijah's response? Well, verse 3. And when he saw that, he arose and ran for his life. He didn't count, did he, on God's protection? And then it goes on into the next verse. He went into the wilderness and he asks the Lord to end his life. He'd run away from his life, and then he asked the Lord to end his life. So we have a picture almost from those two verses of the state that Elijah was in. He was tired, he was depressed, he was fearful. Now, quite simply, what we're going to look at this evening, just divide this into two simple sections. First of all, we're going to look at what was going through Elijah's heart and his mind during this time. And then secondly, we're going to look at how did God deal with Elijah. Well, what a change. We've touched on that already. We had him confronting Ahab and the prophets of Baal with utmost strength and bravery. And a few verses later, he was weak, knees were shaking on the threats of a single person. Was it almost said from a single woman, but that might have been misinterpreted. But from just a single person, a single human. We had him in an earlier part, in verse 36, which Stephen covered last week. We had Elijah in verse 36 in the previous chapter praying to God to vindicate himself, for God to vindicate himself and to show that he truly is God. What do we get in this next one? He's praying for God for his life to be taken. Well, he runs away. He acted on impulse, didn't he? Often in reading about believers in Scripture, I actually often find it helpful to not always just look at what people do. It's to look at what they don't do. I mean, I'll just give you an example, really, of this. If you think, for instance, of Abraham, when Lot was captured by the five kings, and someone brought the message of what had happened to Lot to Abraham, what he didn't do was to say, "Oh, well, serves Lot right. Shouldn't have chosen that land. No wonder that happened to him. Just, you know, he's made his bed, he can lie on it." He didn't say, well, and I'm sure he did do this as well. "Oh, well, we'll pray for him. I'm sure it will all work out well." What he did was that he girded up his men and he went and rescued him. And another example of looking at what people don't do as a way it can enlighten our understanding of Scripture. If you think of the friends of the paralytic, when they brought him or attempted to bring him to Jesus and they saw the crowds, what they didn't do was think, "Oh, well, we can't do any more than that. We've done our best. We will never get through these crowds." But they persevered. And a scene was mentioned last week about the prodigal son. When the prodigal son comes back, the father doesn't shoo him away, or he doesn't say, "Well, find time to come back after all this, after you've spent all the money. You come round the back and treat you as a servant." Often we can find a lot from to help our Christian lives in examples like this by looking at what people don't do as much as what they do do. We know that he acted on impulse. But what Elijah didn't do, which is very, very surprising, is that there's no sense that he prayed. When he had these threats from Jezebel, there's no indication or no mention that he prayed. And this is a man who normally is known in the New Testament by James as a fervent prayer. He didn't pray at all. He did two things. When he faced difficulties and a problem, he acted on impulse and he didn't pray. And that really spoke to me, and I'm sure it will speak to many people here, how often we've got ourselves into difficulties because we've acted on impulse. We've just done the first thing to respond to that's in our heart or we just thought about or not thought about, and we haven't brought it to God in prayer. So that's how he got himself into that difficult situation, and he's in a terrible state. And what we're going to look at is features of Elijah's sort of depression or state of mind. So if we can look at those verses, what was the state of mind? It's often said actually that, and he's mentioned a little bit later on, a few verses after what Malcolm had read, that he's a very strong man, very firm man, unlike Elisha, who was very tender. I don't see how you can come up with that when you consider the verses that we're going to look at this evening. So what's the first thing that we notice about Elijah's state? And he was in a state. He was in a terrible state. Well, the first thing is that he's fearful. He's full of fear. Now, there's always the danger, I think, when we're familiar with people in Scripture, that we see them almost as a bit of a caricature, and we don't quite appreciate that these were real people. And Ahab and Jezebel were not some sort of cartoon characters. They were very vicious. They were very, very fearful. This was touched on a couple of weeks ago. They ruled by intimidation and bullying. And if you've ever operated in an atmosphere of intimidation and bullying, you get some idea of how Elijah must have felt. The effect on somebody in Elijah's position should never be underestimated. He was a godly man in a country ruled by godless and wicked rulers. I think the only, as I was thinking about this, is that people have said, well, yeah, but they never actually physically touched him. But to actually be brought up and to live your life in such an atmosphere of fear does take its effect on people. We know that particularly from the testimony of Christians during the communist era in Russia. Even people, in fact, who weren't believers, like for those who were interested in classical music, Shostakovich, he was never physically harmed by Stalin, but he always lived in a fear that anything he said or anything that he did, that the authorities would come down on him. And he had several nervous breakdowns. And this is possibly what we're talking about here. So, he was fearful. Now, fear from Scripture is basically the result of us doubting in God's providence. It's doubting that not only is God powerful and all-powerful and can deal with all situations, but it's doubting that that power is somehow not disposed ultimately for our good. And when it comes down to it, although we can understand the way Elijah must have been feeling, that's his problem. He basically comes to a situation where he feared Elijah, he feared Jezebel and Ahab more than he really trusted God. Now, if we turn to verse 10, we may have a bit of an indication of possibly why that may have been so. If we just look at verse 10, this is when he's trying to defend himself to God. And Elijah says, I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. I think if you read verse 10, you get the impression that basically Elijah is saying, look what I've done. He's full of indignation. I've done all these things for you, Lord. And this is what I've been brought to. The earlier triumphs seem to have given him a sort of a sense of pride and perhaps made him falsely self-sufficient. And God was may well have been showing him through these events that his strength is through trust and belief in him. He didn't have it of himself. James says it. Elijah was a man of like nature to us, and we're certainly not brave and strong in the face of adversity. And Elijah's fear possibly was a result of a bit of false pride creeping in. You know, as he's seen God's great work, he perhaps took some of that of himself and thought, yeah, I'm not too bad really, am I? You know, I'm being used quite a lot by God. You know, nobody else was used. You know, and it must have been a sense of pride. And possibly sometimes God is showing us something through a difficulty, and it might be that we're becoming a bit too proud and not dependent on God as much as we should. So the first thing we notice is fear. The second aspect of the way Elijah was restlessness. Verse 3, I mean there's lots of them really, but it just sets the scene really, verse 3. It says, and when he saw that, that's the threats, he arose and ran for his life, went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. And then it says he went himself on a day's journey into the wilderness. He didn't know what to do. He was restless. He couldn't settle. He couldn't concentrate. He was dashing here, there and everywhere. He could no longer commit himself to the Lord's work and to his people. He wanted to be on his own. He didn't want to say to God, and he certainly never said to God, what do you want me to do next? He was trying to run away, a bit like Jonah. And I think the lesson really from this restlessness that Elijah is experiencing is that when you're going through difficulties like Elijah is going through, it's fatal at such times to desert God's work and his people. When you're feeling down, it's a temptation, isn't there, to, oh no, I don't feel that well this morning, I'm not going to go to service, I'm not going to go to the prayer meeting, or I'm not going to go to this, or I'm not going to get involved in this particular service. They won't miss me. And it's fatal. It sort of hastens a bit of a decline. And that's what happened with Elijah. He'd become restless. So he was fearful. He was suffering from restlessness. And these were features of his depression and his state of mind. The next thing that we come across is that his conduct and thought was inconsistent. Just didn't make sense. He fled for his life. It's quite interesting. We did those verses just before. He said he arose and ran for his life. And then in the next verse, verse 4, it says, "Now, Lord, take my life." His mind was absolutely running riot. Have you ever known that in your own experience when things just seem a bit too much? Your mind is everywhere. And you try and focus your mind perhaps on God's word or God's blessing or things in front. And before you know it, it's all crowding in again. And you're just completely confused and just can't sort of cope. Terrible thoughts start sort of crowding in on your brain. All confusion and no peace. It's a very important point, really, in a way, the way that Elijah was. I suppose if we were to use the expression that you hear in coroner's courts, the balance of his mind was disturbed. People do terrible things, and it's usually when they take their own life, and the explanation was that the balance of his mind was disturbed. Going through saying things, doing things, which if he was more restful, more at peace with himself, he would have never thought about in a million years. That's why even non-Christians often are against euthanasia and assisting people to kill themselves, because they may be in that state. I was out to the early hours of this morning on a mental health assessment, and the woman had stabbed herself, tried to stab herself, and was stopped by her husband. And the reason was that she had terrible rheumatoid arthritis in lots of the joints, and it was flaring up, and she just could not cope with the pain. And when we were talking to her, and we were asking her, you know, what did you really want to do? And she said, you know, I just wanted to end it all. And we asked her how she felt now, and she said, I'm just glad I didn't. And that was how Elijah was feeling. He felt really as if he had just finished. It's amazing to think that. I mean, if it had just had any element of peace and looked back at the way that God had used him, how could he in such a short period of time be saying things like that? So inconsistent with what's just happened. But when your mind is in a terrible state like that, but we thank God for Elijah and for many believers that God was able to deal with that, and we'll see that later on. He was preoccupied, wasn't he, with himself and his position. So it was inconsistent conduct and thought. Another feature, as well as fear, restlessness and this inconsistency, is self-pity. Now, Elijah thought he was hard done by. It just comes out, doesn't it, in those verses that Malcolm read. He says, look, basically, to sort of paraphrase it, he's saying, look what I've done, Lord, and I've ended up like this. As I said in verse 10, which we read through this, no one has gone through what I'm going through. It really isn't fair You know, after all I've done and all that has happened through me, that, you know, he felt like giving up on God. But fortunately, as we see, God was not going to give up on Elijah. He was full of self-pity. And we move on to the next part, which is so true of when we are really feel depressed or down, or we know of people who aren't. So it's that they need regular reassurance. This is a very important point that comes out of these verses. When we're going through difficulties, our Heavenly Father is not into the business of beating us into submission and saying, you shouldn't be like that, pull yourself together, sort yourself out, what are you doing? That's not the way that God deals with us, and that's not the way that God dealt with Elijah. When we're spiritually depressed and really down, we often need more than one piece of advice or reassurance to help us get through. I can remember going through a particularly difficult time many years ago, and I used to have somebody gave me, I think it was Vinnie Hesse actually, he gave me a tape, and it was a 5-minute talk by Ian Paisley, followed by a song by the Reverend William McRae. And I was going through a particularly difficult time, and I found them really helpful. They were particularly geared to help people who were going through a tough time. But it wasn't a case where I'd get the tape out, put it in the cassette, play it, and everything was fine, and then off I went, and there's no worries again. I used to listen to that and used to read God's word or be helped by particular hymns or people would say to me. And then, especially in the early stages, an hour or 2 hours later, I felt almost as in the same way as I did before. Let's have a look at how God deals with Elijah. He, first of all, he had two visits from the angel of the Lord, verses 5 and 7. And then in verses 9 and 13, the Lord himself spoke to him on two separate occasions. And the Lord knew that you can hear his words of comfort mightily. A fellow Christian can help you get great comfort from a Bible reading or a hymn, as we said. But a little while later, as we said, as in the case of Elijah, you can feel despair. And distressing thoughts can come back into your mind. And you may feel sometimes that you're seemingly back to square one. Well, we do need regular assurance, and that's why we need to meditate on God's word. We need to, when we're going through difficult times, we need not just to sort of do a quick Bible reading or a quick prayer. We need really to think and meditate on God's word. And it's also another lesson that comes through from these verses in the way that God dealt with Elijah. Is that if we know a believer who's going through a difficult period, or an unbeliever, certainly, keep in regular contact with them. Don't think, I'm going to go and visit such and such. I know they're going through a tough time. And you visit them and then you don't have any contact with them for a week or so or a month or so. You need to keep the contact. People who are going through a difficult time, they need that constant reassurance. It isn't just a one-off job and then, you know, expose them to God's word or to pray with them and everything's going to be fine. We know it doesn't work like that. And it doesn't work like that for other people. And it certainly didn't work like that for Elijah, and God knew that. So, that's the picture that we get of Elijah. I seem to have taken a bit longer than I thought on that. Sorry about that. What a sad picture that is. Yes, but he was a man of like nature to us. But he was a man of God. Godly men and women, you know, can suffer from depression. Remember that. Pay no attention to people who say, oh, Christians, no. They can't suffer from depression. Many people have been done great damage by such comments. They not only have to cope with the fact that they feel like Elijah feels or Elijah felt, but they have to cope with almost the implied criticism that, oh, they can't be much of a believer if they're going through a depression. Christians go through such periods. I think it was Stephen was talking about Spurgeon. Well, he went through such periods of depression. And what we need to look now is that how did Elijah's God, our God, deal with him? How did he help him through that particular difficulty? Well, the first thing is that he supplied Elijah's needs. If we look at the verses, verses 6 and 7 particularly, he said that, just the end of verse 5, the angel has said to him, "Arise and eat." And he looked, and there by his head was a cake baked on coals and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. And then verse 7, and the angel of the Lord came back the second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you." That God looks after our needs. He looked after his bodily needs. I was talking earlier about mental health assessments. When people do mental health assessments, the two things that they always ask them is, are you sleeping and are you eating? Because people who are suffering from sort of mental torment and difficulties, the first things that go is that their sleep goes and their appetite goes. And God knows that. God knows that if we're going through difficult times, when deep seems to be calling to deep, that we do feel very tired, very stressed. We don't feel like eating. We can't. We get to sleep. And then when we get to sleep, we wake up an hour later and our mind's racing again and we can't get back to sleep. God knew that. And he looked after Elijah and he supplied his needs. I remember once when I first became a Christian, I was about 20 when I became a Christian, and I went to a prayer meeting, and somebody in their prayer went to Psalm 127 verse 2, I think it is, I haven't checked that, and it's where the psalmist says that God gives his beloved sleep. And I thought, that's a very strange thing. I mean, you just, the folly of youth, when you go to bed, you just put your head on the pillow and out you go. And then the next morning you get up and that's it. But as I've gone older in life and older in the Christian life, I see what a great promise of God that is. You know, when you're going through a difficult time or you're suffering from pain, physical pain or sort of mental pain, that it's when the Lord answers that by giving us sleep, it's a great answer to prayer, because he was able to go rest and sleep. And because if we don't have sleep, it just compounds how we feel. We feel even a lot worse. We feel even less able to cope with the depression that's facing us. So God supplied Elijah's needs. The second thing that God did was that he sought Elijah's good. God wasn't willing, just as he wasn't with Jonah, that to grant Elijah's request to die. He was to live for glorious things, and we'll see them in coming verses. God had still more plans for him, none more so than preparing his successor, Elisha. And isn't it marvellous that God does answer our prayers according to his will and not our own? And isn't it also marvellous that he answers our prayers according to what is truly good for us and what we think is best for us at the time? It's also interesting to note that as God is dealing with him, is that he doesn't immediately banish Elijah's depression. When we go through those particular verses, particularly right up to verse 10, he's basically given Elijah the strength to face the mental torment that he's going through, given the spiritual and physical strength to face it. And we mustn't be impatient. For healing can be, and often is, a very slow process. and when we're feeling particularly depressed or down, it can be just a case that we're not crying as much in the next day than we did the day before. It might be that the next day we're not as tortured by the things that are upsetting us as much as we did the day or week before. Healing can sometimes be a very slow process, but we thank God that he brought him through it. The other way that God dealt with Elijah is that he spoke to him. We said before that he spoke to him through the angel and through the Lord, through himself. And what about those words? Well, first of all, there were words of sympathy. Verse 5, arise and eat. And then in verse 7, arise and eat because the journey is too great for you. The angel knew that he was in a poor physical shape and he needed building up physically. There were words of sympathy. They weren't just words of, pull yourself together. You shouldn't be like this. You know, sort yourself out. You know, get back on the saddle, get back into service. There were words of sympathy, of empathy by God. The second thing, though, is in verse 9. There were words also of rebuke. What are you doing here? You should be in my service, not wandering off and disappearing. Now, Jay Adams, who's written a lot of books on counselling, is very hot on this, that when we do counsel people and when we're being counselled, is that, yes, there is we do need words of understanding and sympathy. But if we're sinning or we're disobeying God, which clearly Elijah had put himself in a position of disobedience, we need to tell people that as well. We need to tell them that they must repent and they must deal with that disobedience. And the third thing is that God spoke to him words to enlist him back into service. One of the best antidotes to, as we mentioned a bit earlier, to feeling depressed and sorry for yourself and restless and inconsistent and generally tortured like this, although it may be very, very difficult, is to get back into serving the Lord and getting back with God's people. And we need to go on to verse 15 to see what they are. Verses 15 and 16. The first thing you need to do was to anoint Hazael, king of Syria. His next service, it was a threefold commission, was to anoint Jehu, who was the king of Israel. And then, which we'll, I'm sure when we go through Elisha's life in months ahead or years ahead, it was to anoint Elisha, who was going to be the prophet in his place. So it was through those words of sympathy, words of rebuke, what are you doing here? It was through those words, getting him back into service, that God led Elijah gradually out of his doubts and his anxieties and sorrows. When we look at verses 9-13, it says, God said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? And then in verse 13, it says, suddenly a voice came to him and said, what are you doing here, Elijah? The words were exactly the same. And God's words to us and commands are exactly the same. They never change. He doesn't give different advice. He gives it only according to his character and to his word. And the words never changed for Elijah from God, and they will never change for us. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Just before we sort of finish, tucked away in those verses is an amazing episode. And this is God's sort of still voice. It's a crucial part of the story, and it's difficult sometimes to see where it fits in with what we've reading, because it's most of the verses that we've looked at is looking at Elijah and his personal needs. But those particular verses about God's still voice in verse 13. Talk about how God works in the world. Now, where was he? He was at Mount Horeb, or also known as Mount Sinai. Now, that was where, as we are all familiar with, was where Moses encountered God in the burning bush. It was where God gave him the Ten Commandments amid fire, smoke, and thunder. To the Jewish people, and Elijah would have been no different from that, Horeb or Sinai evoked this sense of a powerful and awesome God, of a God who made his way known in very clear, loud, and thunderous ways. But God was teaching Elijah something different here. Let's just look at those verses. It said, go out from verse 11. Elijah, go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord. Behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice. So it was when Elijah heard it that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. Suddenly a voice came to him and said, what are you doing here, Elijah? And then he goes on. God was teaching him that God speaks to him in very quiet, unassuming ways, in the ordinary things of everyday life. God has clearly spoken to him through the episode on Mount Carmel in an obvious, physical, quite a thunderous and amazing way. But that's not God's normal way of speaking to us. And this is what possibly Elijah needed to know, that all of a sudden he'd experienced this great manifestation of God's power and God's glory, and everything seemed to go quiet other than this threat from Ahab and Jezebel. And possibly he thought that God was somehow distant from him, and certainly he did, that God wasn't speaking to him anymore, he was deserting him. And what Elijah needed to be told at this time, that God was still speaking to him. He was speaking to him in a quiet, ordinary and unseen way. He was speaking to him through loving and charitable words, as we've just been going through. He was speaking to him through kind deeds and charitable acts, through being provided with sleep and being provided with food. He was being spoken to by a God who wouldn't let him go, wouldn't let him have what he asked for. God speaks to us in that way. Possibly we're going through periods when we think that God has deserted us. But God is speaking to you in a quiet way. And possibly we don't hear it because we're just so active in our everyday lives. We just do not sit and have quiet time with God and be quiet before God and hear God. Or possibly it's because, as in Elijah's case, all his troubles and crisis were crushing in on him. But God is still speaking. He's still doing things through his servants and helping us. And that's what Elijah was being told about, what he had to learn. And that's what we very much have to learn. Well, let's just wind up this evening. And I just want to focus on one particular section. What are you doing here? It's said twice, particularly in verse 13. And possibly those words apply to us tonight, perhaps as believers. Perhaps we share this evening some of what Elijah was going through. Or maybe not, but we may do in the future. Perhaps we share that being preoccupied with self and our own situation. Perhaps we have come this evening feeling quite sort of tortured and distressed in our mind. Perhaps we're coming this evening, like Elijah, rebelling, in a state of rebellion against God, feeling annoyed with God. Why is this happening to me? Perhaps we've come this evening, like Elijah, doubting God's love and goodness, doubting that God can pull us through this difficulty. Perhaps, like with Elijah, we're coming cold in devotion, or we've come frightened, terrified of the future, because he was, like we said right at the beginning, he was fearful. He was just frightened of what is going to happen. Well, the words to Elijah are the words to us. We need to turn to God. As it says in verse 15, the Lord said to Elijah, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus," and then gives him the service. We need to return to God in repentance and ask for God to put us back in his way, back on the Christian saddle, back into devotion and service for him. Or possibly we've come this evening and we're not believers. We're not familiar with, in any shape or form, the way that God deals with us, because we're not God's children. But the question still can apply to us. What are you doing here? Are we just going through the motions because that's what we do? Parents tell us to go. Or, you know, if I don't go, they'll start talking about me. But we really come with a hard heart, rejecting God's word and grace. Well, the message is the same. We need to call on God in repentance and faith for salvation. Amen.